Today's reading is from Act 2, verses 36 to 47, and that can be found on page 1094 on the Pew Bible. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. For to you is the promise, and to your children, and to all that thereafter of, even as many as the Lord our God shall call upon to him. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Save yourself from this crooked generation. They then that received his word and were baptized, there were added unto them in that day unto 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And fear came unto every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common. And they sold their possessions and good, and parted them all, according as any man had need. And day by day, continually, steadfastly, with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread at home, they took their food in gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all people. And the Lord added to them day by day those that were saved. Thanks be to the Lord for the reading of this word.
Can you keep your Bibles open, please? Because we will be looking at that passage in some detail. But before we do, let's draw together close to God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your love for us in providing us with a word in our own languages. Thank you that you teach us, that you want us to come closer to you, to be much closer to you in fellowship with you together. And Lord, help us to hear your message to us now. Please challenge us and encourage us and lead us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in your name. Amen. Now, what was it that we celebrated 2 weeks ago? Can you remember 2 weeks ago? Pentecost, yes. Can you remember what happened at Pentecost? What was the purpose of Pentecost? Okay, the Holy Spirit came. Okay, so it was, and remember Pentecost, and that was the day when God the Holy Spirit was first poured out into the lives of a small number of believers. Can you remember how many believers there were that the Holy Spirit was poured out on? How many? Possibly not that many, but it was more than 12, wasn't it? The Bible tells us there were probably a group of about 120 people who were gathered together in a room when the Holy Spirit came upon them. And that group, there were the 12 apostles, there was Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers, and there were other believers, and there were about 120 in all. And the Holy Spirit came upon them, and he filled them in a most dramatic way. Remember the tongues of fire and the wind blowing upon them. And they were changed. They were changed forever. Even though they'd experienced so many things about Jesus during the course of 3 years, the coming of the Holy Spirit changed them even more, because the things that Jesus taught them became even more real to them. They were really inside them. And that was the birthday of the church. So that was when the church came into being. Now, when the Holy Spirit came upon these people, they weren't just sitting there in a room waiting for something special to happen. They had all sorts of things going through their minds, because some really dramatic events had happened just about 7 weeks before Pentecost. Remember what happened then? This was when the person called Jesus was crucified. This was the person they'd put all their hopes in. He was taken away, he was brutally killed after being brutally beaten. He was killed on the cross and buried. And these brutal events seemed to dash all their hopes and expectations of a new era for Israel, centered on Jesus as the Messiah. Now, Israel at that time was occupied by Rome. The Roman Empire had spread out over a large part of that part of the world. And the Romans were in charge. And they had used crucifixion as a terrible way of declaring that they were the masters. They were the people you had to reckon with. You didn't mess around with Rome. If anyone challenged Rome's rule, they would be executed in this terrible way. And Jesus was crucified because in some way he was challenging Rome's authority. And he was challenging the authority of the rulers of Israel as well, who wanted to keep in with Rome until such a time as they could possibly have an uprising and beat them. Now, when Jesus was crucified, the disciples were absolutely mortified. They had just lost everything because no one ever survived crucifixion. It was guaranteed to kill people. But remember what happened on the third day after his crucifixion. The unimaginable happened, and Jesus' tomb was found to be empty. There was no dead body in that tomb. When the women who first found the tomb to be empty got there, they thought the obvious. They didn't say, oh, Jesus must have come alive again, because people did not come alive again. That just does not happen, does it? And they knew that just as well as we did, possibly even better than we do. So they think, well, he hasn't come alive again. Someone must have moved or taken his body. That's the obvious conclusion, isn't it? And then Jesus appeared to them. And he didn't appear to them as a spirit or a vision, but as a physical person. Jesus had risen physically from the dead, just as he had promised. That's an astounding thing to teach, isn't it? It's as astounding to teach it then as it was now, because nobody had ever done that before. He had come physically alive. And over a period of about 40 days, Jesus appeared to the women, the apostles, and many others. And Paul, in one of his letters to the Corinthians, tells us that about 500 people overall saw Jesus after the resurrection. That's an enormous number of witnesses to this fact, isn't it? And he said, if you don't believe me, you can go and speak to them. Some of them are still alive. And so he said, you can actually have that evidence from these eyewitnesses. Now, some people say, oh, they just hallucinated, that they had this dream or something else. But actually, Jesus demonstrated by many actions that he was not a ghost, he was not a dream, or any type of spirit person. Because he could cook. Remember the story about come and have breakfast? He could eat, he could speak, he could be touched, and he could touch. So he had a physical body. But it was not just a resuscitated body, because if it was a resuscitated body after crucifixion, if anyone survived it, they would be so badly beaten up that you wouldn't be able to do anything for 40 days, probably ever again, to be honest. You would be completely disabled for life. So he was not a resuscitated body. He had a wholly new physical body instead. One that could enter a locked room, one that could appear, one that could sort of change its appearance, and one that could disappear at will. So it was a physical body, but very different from the body that he had before the crucifixion, but recognizable as Jesus. Very different from the bodies that we currently have. In the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus now possessed a glorified body, one that was imperishable and immortal. This was the new Jesus, but the glorified Jesus. And all these things were going around these apostles' heads, these who were gathered in the room at Pentecost. Because when they came to realize that Jesus had really risen from the dead, it actually proved that Jesus was who he said he was, that he really was the Son of God, and he was the Messiah, the promised Savior of Israel and of the world. And Jesus had not just conquered the Romans, In fact, he hadn't conquered the Romans, they seemed to have conquered him. But he had conquered an enemy which was even greater than the Romans, an enemy that affects every single person alive. He was the Messiah that has conquered sin and death and reconciled everyone who believes in him to God. That was what he did on the cross, and that's what he did by his physical resurrection. Now, all these things were going around their heads. And then Jesus said, I'm going to go back to my Father, and I'm going to sit at his right hand. Now, that doesn't mean a great deal to us, to sit at the right hand of the Father. It's not something that immediately conjures up a picture. But to sit at the right hand of God the Father in the kingdom of heaven is the place of absolute authority over all creation, everything that's made, all spiritual and all physical, the whole cosmos. That's the highest place that you can be. It's one with God. Now, as you can imagine, after going through the crucifixion and the resurrection, the last thing that the disciples really wanted was for Jesus to say that I'm going to go away, because they wanted him to be there. They wanted to keep him. Obviously, that's what you'd want, isn't it? But he told them that it was really good for them that he went away, because if he went away, he would ask the Father, who would send God the Holy Spirit to live within them, and he would teach them all things. He would bring them into an even closer relationship with God. The Spirit would remind them of everything that Jesus had taught them, and also empower them to be witnesses of his victory over sin and death for everyone who believed. And so this is something that Jesus told them. They probably didn't really understand what he meant, because how could they? They'd never experienced anything like it before. So when they were there gathered, still fearful, still not really understanding what's going to happen, the Holy Spirit was suddenly poured out on them. There's a rushing wind, the tongues of fire. That would be quite scary. We just talk about that, but you know, it was tongues of fire and rushing wind. But can you imagine? And that changed them. The Holy Spirit came in them, and it confirmed to them that Jesus really was in this place at the right hand of God, that he really was in this place of absolute power, of absolute authority, our ruler, the ruler of the cosmos. And they were changed. Now, what happened to them when the Holy Spirit came upon them? Did they have a great praise session? Did they sit and discuss what had happened? Now, wouldn't that have been great, just to sit and discuss what had happened? No, their first response was to go outside and proclaim Jesus to the crowds gathered in Jerusalem. And do you remember what languages they used? These were people from Galilee. Do you remember what Noel told us? What languages did they use? I'm not expecting you to name them. Okay, they used their own, but they used the languages of everyone around them, didn't they? So they spoke to people in their own languages as the Holy Spirit enabled them. So they were really communicating with the people. And what was the... Oh, sorry, I've just moved on too quickly. So they were talking to them, and what was the climax of their proclamation? And if you look at verse 36 of the passage that we read, Peter stood up and he was the main speaker, but they were all speaking because Peter couldn't speak in all these languages at once, so everyone was involved. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. So the very first thing that the apostles did on receiving the Holy Spirit was to herald the fact that God himself had declared the absolute lordship of the risen Jesus. This wasn't them proclaiming that Jesus was Lord. It was God proclaiming that Jesus was Lord. Now, in those days, when a herald made a proclamation, or even today, he might have said something like, Nero, if that was the name of the Caesar at the time, has become emperor. So if a herald said, Nero has become emperor, he was making a real declaration. He did not say, if you would like to have an experience of living under an emperor, you might like to try Nero. He didn't say that. He said, Nero is emperor. And it was an authoritative summons to obedience to the one who is emperor, whether you liked it or not. Nero was, as so many other Caesars were, so many leaders of the world. Oh, leaders, whether you like it or not. So Peter's proclamation, as Jesus is Lord, is an authoritative summons to obedience to the one who is absolute Lord and King and the true Messiah or Saviour. As Lord, Jesus is the author of a new kingdom, God's kingdom, very different from our kingdoms. This is an eternal kingdom where sin and death have been conquered and where God's justice and love will prevail against all opposition. Jesus had become Lord and Saviour, not by an overwhelming military defeat of the Romans as some expected, but by the seeming weakness of the crucifixion at the hands of sinful people. This was like a kingdom like no other. It's not based on force of arms. It's not based on might of that sort. He became Lord by taking our sins upon himself on that cross, by dying to them on that cross, and defeating those sins and the consequence of sin, death, by his resurrection. By his life, we have new life in the kingdom of God. Jesus is Lord. That's what Peter declared, and that's what God declared through Peter. So Jesus is Lord. That means that the powers and authorities of this corrupted world are not Lord. Jesus is Lord, not our physical or military might. Jesus is Lord, not our wealth or influence. Jesus is Lord, not our selfish pleasures. Jesus is Lord, not our troubles, worries, or ambitions. Jesus is Lord, not our educational achievements. Nothing else is Lord apart from Jesus. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, whether willingly or reluctantly. And surely, if any proclamation demands a response, is this one. How can we ignore a statement that Jesus is Lord of the cosmos, the Lord of the kingdom of God for eternity? So how do we respond to these momentous proclamations? Do we accept this fact, and does it change our lives? Is this something we respond to, or we just let it go past us and think, well, that's really nice? But actually, Jesus is Lord of our lives, every single one of us, whether we like it or not. And that does require us to respond to God, to respond to his claim. So what did the crowd do? If you look at verse 37, when the crowds heard this, they were cut to the heart and they were convicted of its truth. And they responded, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And in verse 38 to 39, Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So what does repent mean? It means turning away from our own agendas, from our own way of living, and live for the agenda of our Saviour God in his kingdom. It also calls us to receive the Holy Spirit, who will live within us and teach us God's truth. It's a call to a new purpose and allegiance in our lives, a life to be lived on this earth for God our Lord, to bring his hope, his justice, reconciliation and love into this broken, messy, sinful world. And we are called to do this in the power of God himself in the Holy Spirit. I'm really glad to say it doesn't depend on our own strength. Wouldn't that be terrifying? But the Holy Spirit is the one who gives us that power. Jesus has defeated all powers and authorities who stand against him, and we are to be part of bringing this to bear in everyday life in all our communities. And as I said, we do this in the power of the Holy Spirit who is working within us. So what was the result of Peter's bold proclamation? He proclaimed this to the crowds around him. These were all Jews who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And verse 41 tells us that about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Can you imagine that? 3,000 being added to their number that day. As I said, the church was born as a result of Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit upon all who accept Jesus as Lord to the glory of the Father enabled that birth to come about. These were spiritual babies, Christian babies, coming to God for the first time. So what did these 3,000 converts do once they were saved? Well, after the high, the excitement of receiving Jesus as their Lord, these new believers needed to be able to sustain their new life. Now, did they sustain this life as private individuals? Did they have a private religion? Did they think, right, I'll go to my home and I'm going to grow as a Christian? Did they do that? No, they did not. They did it together. And the emphasis of verses 42 through to 47 is on togetherness. It's really important to notice that, it's on togetherness. If you look at all the plurals in just that short passage, in verse 42, they devoted themselves. 43, everyone was filled with awe and wonder. Verse 44, all the believers were together. 45, they gave to everyone. 46, every day they continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes. And 47, the Lord added to their number. So the kingdom is not a kingdom of independent individuals. It's a kingdom of mutually committed people. People committed to God and to each other in God. It's a kingdom founded on mutual love and respect and common purpose, all centered on Christ himself, centered on God. So what did they do together in order to grow in their new relationship with God through Jesus? In verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves. It's a great word, that, isn't it? Devoted, gave themselves over to doing these things. Because this was so important to them, this became their priority in life. Now, these were ordinary people with ordinary commitments. They had employment and other responsibilities. But they were now living in God's kingdom. That doesn't mean to say they abandoned all the other responsibilities, but it actually meant that as part of their lives, they gave Christ the priority. They had to do all those other things as well, but every time they could, they really wanted to devote themselves to learning and growing as Christians. Now, they did this in the power of the Spirit, and there was a great excitement. And there was great power, there were great miracles done by the apostles, and everyone was in awe. But this life could not be sustained on the basis of excitement or feelings. It just isn't. If you could live on excitement day after day after day, you'd burn out, wouldn't you? You just can't sustain it. When I got married, we went to this wonderful place with wonderful food. I was so excited, I could hardly eat this wonderful food. So I'm really glad the excitement just calmed down a little and I could eat and enjoy the marriage much more. So it has to be real to deepen, doesn't it? It has to be real. If you're going to have a new life, it's got to be real. It's got to be mature. It's got to grow. So just as a baby has to grow, passing on from mother's milk to solid food, Annabelle's answer, what a wonderful answer, to solid food, and going from childhood to adulthood, these new believers had to grow and mature. And that's actually a challenge for all of us. We have to grow and mature. We do not stay as spiritual babies. So what did they devote themselves to? Well, first of all, to the apostles' teaching. And what did the apostles teach them? Well, they taught them about everything they'd witnessed in the teachings and actions of Jesus. Everything, actually, we read about in the Gospels. These were written down later. They taught about Jesus' authority over evil, his love for the downtrodden and the outcast and the weak in society. They taught about the Jesus who touched lepers, forgave sinners, spoke to a Samaritan woman, raised the dead and healed the sick. They also taught them what Jesus had himself taught them about the message of God's plan to reconcile the world as had been set out in the Old Testament. Those were the scriptures available at the time. And the teaching was there to thoroughly ground these people in the truth of God and his way. Only by standing in the truth of God can we resist deceit and counterfeit teachings and the wiles of the devil. We need to know what God is, who God is, what he wants for us. How can we make it up when God has given us something to guide us? It's crazy to try and think we know better, isn't it? So do we devote ourselves to the teaching? Do we make use of every opportunity to get to know God's word? We've got the Bible freely available to us, haven't we, in our own language. Probably everybody here has got Bibles or Bibles at home. Do we spend time getting to know it? Now, knowing and understanding of God's word is not just for the few. It's a necessity for us all. We can study individually, but just as the early church did, we need to devote ourselves to study together because we learn from each other. God gives us all different insights. No matter where we come from, no matter what our educational background, no matter all these things, God enables us to understand his word, and we can encourage and support and help each other to understand it. And it's a really valuable thing. We have Bible study groups and things in this church. It's really important to avail yourselves of that opportunity, because if we don't, what are we doing? How do we know what God is teaching us? Secondly, they devoted themselves to the fellowship. Now, Jesus' kingship overcomes all barriers between people, whether racial, cultural, educational, wealth or authority, or anything else. He wants and requires of us to be united in love with one another and to care deeply about the spiritual and material needs of each other. That's what this fellowship was about, caring for the spiritual and material needs of each other, sharing and supporting and receiving support. We are not to be private Christians. We are to be open and supportive and humble enough to seek help when we need it. We are to be especially committed to the marginalised in our society and the needy. We actually need each other. Just as the children said, they need friends, they need family. We need each other. If you look around you, have a look around. Just have a look. Yeah, have a look around. You need everyone here. Have a look on the camera. We need the people on camera as well. We need everyone here, and everyone here needs you. We are all an essential part of Christ's body here in Kemnay. None of us is a spare part. Now, Joshua has said to us many times, and I'll probably get the phrasing wrong, but I'll get the meaning right, there's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. It's correct. Right, okay. I didn't know Joshua was going to be here this morning, see, so I thought I'd get away with it, whatever. But there's no such thing as an ungifted Christian. Every single one of us, whether you actually believe it or not, has got a gift which God has provided you as an essential part of being in this fellowship. Isn't that amazing? You are important, and we can't do without you. I bet you don't believe that, but it's true. God tells you that. We are all important. Some people have more showy things that they do. Other people have much more private things or much quieter things, but they're all important. Are we willing to help? Are we willing to receive help? Do we really care for the spiritual material well-being of each other? Do we try to get to know each other? Do we welcome the difficult and the unlovely? This is the kingdom of the challenge of God for all of us here. Thirdly, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the sharing of food, ensuring everyone has what they need. Sharing meals in friendship, sharing with the stranger, making them feel welcome and appreciated. Sharing in the Lord's Supper, remembering that Jesus died for us and rose again. And doing that together in love and commitment to each other and to him. And fourthly, devoted to prayer. Again, this is something we can do in private. But we are actually meaning the act of collective prayer and the power of joining together before God with our praise and petitions, seeking his will and guidance, seeking his wisdom and power to testify to him and the lordship of Jesus. We cannot do this without prayer. We must use prayer. And I think this is possibly one of the most neglected parts of our corporate life. What if we spent less time talking and more time coming to the Lord in prayer, earnestly calling on him to lead us into all that he wants us to be and do in our community? What if we all come together and seek his power to achieve his purposes and listen to him? And listen to him together, rather than following our own plans, no matter how well-intended they are or well thought through they are. What if we spend more time actually bringing these things to God and trusting him? Do we want to see our community changed? Do we want to see our community changed? Do we want to see more young people saved? More families saved? Do we really want to show practical love to those in need around us and to do that in God's power? If we do, then we must pray together. We must learn to pray together. Do we have problems? Do we have doubts? Of course we do. Everybody does. Do we need help? Then pray with others. Do they need help? Pray with them. Grow closer in God, to God in prayer together. This is a wonderful gift. And now, I think if I said, now, if you all would like to pray with the person next to you, I'd see people shrinking. Because some people are more used to it. Some people are really, oh my goodness, that's really exposing, isn't it? Very frightening. Don't worry, God knows who you are. God knows your character. He knows whether you're an extrovert, an introvert, or anything in between. But God still says, you can pray in the way that you can pray, in the way that I enable you. You don't have to use many words. In fact, you hardly need to use any words at all, because the Holy Spirit understands what we need before we even utter a word. And he can pray in a way that God really wants on our behalf, because he takes what we really sincerely want inside and he presents it before God in groans that words cannot utter, as Paul says in Romans 8. This is a wonderful gift that God has given his church, because we grow together in him, we grow closer to him, and we actually have greater fellowship with him. This is an essential part of being a Christian, devoting ourselves. Now, you could look at this and say, this was an introverted group of Christians, an introverted group of believers, a holy huddle, as some people would have said some time ago. So was this what they were? No, they weren't. Through their devotions, the early church grew. And in verse 47 it says, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So this was not a group that just looked after themselves. Their love for each other, for God, reached out to the community around them. And God added daily to those who were being saved. Now, if we want to see people being saved, that means that we need to live a life which is actually really devoted to God. Half-heartedness is really half-hearted. It's not really good enough. Now, I'm not saying that to make us feel bad, but to challenge us all, and I challenge myself here as much as anybody, to devote ourselves to God, to devote ourselves to one another, and to grow together in God. And if we grow in this way, in knowledge, in love for one another, in sharing and caring for each other, and in prayer, I believe that God can change his church. He can change us. And we'll become a force to be reckoned with in Kemeny. And the Lord will add to our number daily those who have been saved. Let's trust God and believe him. Amen.